No better place to be than right where we are at right now. I invite you to take the Word of God and open it to Mark chapter 8. And let's dig into this passage. Well, it's a little after 10 o'clock, Central Standard Time. Are you hungry yet? What are you hungry for? Now, if you want to join me in Las Vegas, number one, we're not late for church. I think it's a different time zone. And if not, they have church at different times out there. But how about you and I, we head over to Las Vegas. Now, as we work our way up and down that unique city, from what they tell me, we might get a little hungry. Do you feel like a burger? How's a burger from Las Vegas sound to you right now? Yeah, there's a spot we could drop in Las Vegas, and they have a Kobe beef burger topped with Maine lobster, with pancetta. Forgive me if I said that wrong. I don't use that word very often. And included is goat cheese and arugula, drizzled with 100-year-old balsamic. Are you hungry? In California, they tell us contented cows make better milk. Well, the Kobe beef is from Japan. The Kobe cattle, many of them, they're fed a can of beer every day to stimulate their digestive system. And then they are massaged with a bottle of Japanese rice wine or sake sauce. In California, contented cows make better milk. In Japan, pampered cows make buttery, smooth, melt-in-your-mouth flavor. Covered with pancetta, with it, which is, I discovered, Italian bacon. That sounds pretty good. With a Maine lobster and all that other stuff. That burger covers all the major continents of your taste buds. And it can be ours for only $777. You still hungry? Still hungry for a burger? That is one expensive burger. And a couple things go through my mind. It better taste good. And when I'm done, I better be filled. No, can we stop for French fries on the way home? Well, what does that burger and this book have to do with us and this story? Let's think about it. And that is not the most expensive burger in Las Vegas. I came across one that's $5,000, but that's for another sermon. Think about it. Whenever we sit down under the twig, a tree, or the simplest table, and open up this book, open up our Bible, we are feasting on something more tasty and lasting than a Japan, Maine, Italy burger. This book, the words of it and the truth of it are to be treasured more than gold. The words are sweeter than honey. The prophet Jeremiah, in talking about God's truth, said, "When I found it, I ate it up. I consumed it. I devoured it." And that thought brings us to the fitting words of Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount. "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, because they will be filled." And that brings us to our question of the day and the driving question in this text. Are we hungry for the God who fills and satisfies? Just let that question run through your mind, through your thinking, and drive us into this text. Are we hungry for the God who fills and the God who satisfies? As we thought of that unique burger at the beginning of our talk this morning, as we think of hunger for God, let's think of a lack of hunger, a lack of taste, a lack of desire, a lack of appetite for God. And that is, as we work our way through Mark 8, essentially, basically, simply put, spiritual blindness. A lack of God is basically, a lack of appetite for God is basically spiritual blindness. So the question for me, the question for you, how am I spiritually blind today? And what am I going to do about it? Here we are in Mark 8:11. Just about halfway through the gospel by now. We're coming to a very definitive point and a complete change of focus in the gospel. And here in this chapter, Mark stitches together three stories with one universal tie-in. And that is, blindness is a problem that we should not ignore. He keys in on three people groups in our study this morning. So let's look at the permanently blind, the partially blind, and a physically blind man. See ourselves in the text and move in the direction God would have us to move. In verse 11, we come across the spiritually blind, the Pharisees, and as we see in the parallel text, Sadducees, came out and began to argue with Jesus, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. These men are spiritually blind. They are permanently blind, which is the emphasis in this text. Now, all of us are born blind spiritually. This is us in a sense when we are born. We are born in sin. We are born with a sin nature. We do not have peace with God. But these men, their blindness has reached a permanent state. And we have discovered in our study over the last many weeks that this group has no spiritual appetite for Jesus. No spiritual appetite for God. And none are so blind as those who do not want to see. Let's look at the irony and the indictment in these couple of verses. The irony of the sign seekers. They sought from Jesus a sign from heaven. Now we might say, well, yeah, come on, Jesus. Show everybody who you are. Don't hold anything back. Let them see your power. Let them see your glory. Convince them. Well, that's what he's been doing for eight chapters. And there's been resistance, resistance, resistance from this particular group. We see in them an attitude of denial. It is hostile and hardened rejection. They ask for a sign from heaven. That is an apocalyptic term, was used in apocalyptic literature. They are wanting a cosmic parade across the sky. And Jesus has come to a point and said, what is the point? And I could list for you about a dozen miracles, a dozen demonstrations we have already studied in detail, in length, already in the Gospel of Mark. And there comes a time when God will say, enough. There can come a time in your life if you resist and reject God is enough. A generation, a civilization can be in danger of that. And we've discussed earlier the unpardonable sin. And Jesus has done these approximately dozen miracles. And what have the Pharisees said? He did it by the power of Satan. And so they asked for another sign to test him. And part of me says, come on, just give him another sign. Give him some more evidence. And maybe that'll get him across the finish line. But that word test there is the same word that is used of Satan earlier in the gospel accounts, especially in Matthew 4, when we have the temptation of Christ by Satan. For 40 days, Jesus was tempted by Satan to do evil, to reject the plan of God. And we find kind of the key and final temptations laid out for us in Matthew 4. And it's the same word that is used here for temptation to do evil, describing the devil's 40-day temptation. These guys are not searching for truth. They are searching for a way to discredit Christ reject him and lead the crowd astray. They're not searching for truth. That begs the question for me and for you, what are you searching for? Are you really searching for truth? Are you willing to find truth? Especially when it comes to God. And to just go wherever that truth takes you. Here comes one of our first warnings of the day, and Jesus gives several warnings. The first warning is, do not play games with the things of God. This is not trivial. This is not playtime. This is not playland. Don't play games with God. Verse 12, sighing deeply in his spirit. Why do you keep asking for another sign? The indictment of the sighing Savior. This is really grief at their hardened hearts. Jesus isn't feeling bad for himself. He isn't feeling like he was a failure and didn't do enough to convince those people what the truth was. It is a deep grief over rejecting hearts. And it leads to holy dismissal. In a judicial act, Jesus walked out of the conversation. No further sign is going to be given to you. And leaving them, he got in the boat. God walked out of the conversation because there was not a legitimate conversation going on. That brings us all to a second warning, and that is we are accountable to the evidence. We are accountable to the evidence. Bertrand Russell was probably the most famous atheist of a generation or two back. Did not believe that God existed, that there was a God. And it came a point in his life, he's nearing the end of his life, and I believe he was in his 90s, right at the end, and someone asked him, when it's all over, when it's all said and done, if there is a God that you deny exists, but if there is a God, and you will meet him after you die, what will you say to that God that you've denied? What will you say to that God who you don't think exists? And Russell said, famous quote of his, "I'd shake my bony finger in the face of God and I'd say, why did you give us insufficient evidence? Why didn't you give me more evidence to believe in you?" That begs the question, what is the evidence? What is the evidence we're accountable for? I can't read a book to you in the time that we have today, but let me highlight about half a dozen evidences for us all to consider that he should have considered. And I'll just wet your whistle. I'll give you the tip of the iceberg. What is the evidence? Consider the design of creation. Really, it's amazing how consistent it is. We know when the sun is going to rise, and we know, no, the sun doesn't rise, but we know when the sunrise will be in southern Indiana on this day. We know when it will occur in Florida. We know where it will occur in Kenya on a specific day. The world operates precisely like this well-tuned clock. The design of creation is one of the evidences to consider. May I also suggest we consider the debris of creation? What explanation is there for all the mess in the world? For the storms, for the diseases, for the hatred and hostility between people groups, to other people groups inside their people groups? Look at the news. What is the only logical explanation for the debris of creation? That somehow something is wrong. And Christianity gives the explanation for what's right, what's wrong, and how possibly anything can be made right. Christianity is the answer, is the explanation. It tells me there is a God and that I desperately need him along with the rest of the world because we aren't doing so well ourselves. I think we all know we're never going to be able to create utopia on this planet by ourselves. We need someone. We need Jesus. The debris of creation should be considered. What about the message of the Bible? It's a unique book. Like no other book, it explains the beginning, it explains the end, and explains everything in between. The reality of life, the ups and the downs, the hurts and the happiness. And that entire book, written over 1,600 years by 40 different authors all across the board in their skill set, has one clear unifying theme: the work of God, the love of God, the righteousness, the holiness of God, and the possibility for us to have peace with God through Jesus Christ. Consider the evidence of the longevity of Israel. In Genesis 12, that first book of the Bible, God called Abraham and said, "Through you, I'm going to do something special. Through you, though you are essentially nothing, I'm going to bring the Creator, the Savior of the world, to you. And in you, all the nations of the world will be blessed." You read through the account. You read through the life of Abraham. You discover the beginning of the Jewish people. You also discover the beginning of the Arab nations and the hostility between those groups. Explanation for God's working in the world. And a group that probably the most hated group in the world still exists, and it can only exist because of the protective hand of God. There is no other explanation for it. Consider that evidence. Consider the life of Jesus Christ, a man who faced such hostility and rejection, yet continued to move compassionately, speak with authority, and demonstrate his love as well to the world. Consider the evidence of the gospel writers. Here we are in this story. They're 2 years into their experience with Jesus, and they're still a bit clueless. They're still trying to put it all together, even though they've seen all this evidence before them. And the whole rest of the New Testament is a screaming testimony. Their screaming testimony to the world and to history of the uniqueness of Jesus Christ. They turned from vacillating jello into rock hard followers of Jesus. And as they took in all the crucifixion and resurrection experiences, notice something about two groups. The disciples were in a position to know the truth, to know whether Jesus was truly alive and truly resurrected, and notice their response. And the Pharisees are in a position to truly know the truth, guarding the tomb and finding an empty tomb. What do? They call the soldiers in and bribe them to lie. They chose to reject the truth. The disciples, knowing the truth, decide to follow the truth. So what are we going to do with the truth that's before us? Before we leave the evidence or the issue of evidence, I just, again, offer to you and encourage you to read all the writings of Lee Strobel, especially The Case for Christianity. He does such an excellent job of addressing the questions that people have in a way that makes sense, in a way that is honest to the facts and follows the evidence. Three warnings so far. Number one, warning, do not play games with the things of God. Number two, we are accountable to the evidence. And warning number three, to the Pharisees and to us, you can get used to the darkness, so used to the darkness, you embrace the dark as your life, as your direction. When you are given light from God, you really need to follow it. Because if you keep rejecting the light, if you keep moving to the dark, you're going to find yourself at home in the dark without any light. Well, there's the permanently blind, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Now let's look in verse 14 at another group, another people group, the partially blind. These men they're the disciples. They're in the boat with Jesus, verse 14. Remember where we were at last week? The feeding of the 4,000 men along with their families. And in verse 14, they had forgotten to take bread. Interesting lead into this story. The partially blind. The partially blind we see here need some very aggressive course correction, redirection in their life. We get the sense that the disciples are drifting a bit, and they're in danger of drifting in the direction of the Pharisees and the hostile rejectors. And God wants to draw them back, stop the drift and pull them back. And that can be us this morning. Maybe we're drifting. Right now, God's reaching out and said, come on, enough of this direction. Let's head back in the direction we ought to be. Oh, no, we forgot to take food. We forgot to take bread. And in verse 16, they began to discuss one another the fact that they had no bread. Who's got the sandwiches? I thought you were bringing the sandwiches. Oh, no. Their problem is not a lack of food. Remember who we were just with last week? Remember what Jesus did with just a little bit of food? The last thing they have to worry about is food. A lack of food is not a problem when you're with the Son of God. A passive drift, that's a problem. And in our life, let's just ask ourselves again, is our spiritual life today drift, passive drift? Or is it driving intensely to the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ? Let's look at the context, the concern, and the caution. The context, we're in a boat. There's a conversation that's going on. There's been a hasty departure. It's been a kind of a contentious conversation with Jesus. And don't get the feeling that Jesus is like frustrated, like nobody listens to me. You know, I did a terrible job. But I think he is worked up. But not because he's a failure, but because of the rejection of people. But it's been an intense conversation. And so now we're in this boat. That's the context. It's been a hasty departure. And the disciples are concerned. Jesus is mad because we forgot his sandwich. That's kind of the level of thinking they're at the moment, which is just kind of crazy when you think of what's just happened with the 4,000 plus. Well, here's really the whole gist, the driving thrust in verse 15. It's a caution by Jesus. He said, "Watch out. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod." Now, that's a unique combination I don't think we've seen yet before. Watch out for the leaven of the Pharisees, and watch out for the leaven of Herod. What's going on? What are we talking about? Let me dig in, and please try and really grasp this to understand what Jesus is saying. Beware of the leaven. I remember in some of my Sunday school classes growing up, my teachers telling me, leaven is evil. Whenever you see leaven in the Bible, that's bad. I've heard intense conversations over communion about whether we should have leaven or unleavened bread or this or this. Let's follow scripture. Leaven is not evil in itself. Okay? We want to understand this passage. We've got to get this foundation right. Leaven is not evil in itself. In fact, in Matthew 13, verse 33, Jesus uses the example of leaven in a positive way, describing the kingdom of heaven. Now, is the kingdom of heaven evil? And I can't explain all the kingdom of heaven in this little time, but anything associated with God, it's not evil. So leaven is not in and of itself evil. Most of the time in Scripture, it is used in a negative way. But the issue before us, the issue of leaven, is the issue of influence. With leaven, a little bit goes a long way. A little bit of leaven is about 1/100th of a grain of sand. That's itty bitty. And it takes just a little bit in the bread to make it rise, to make it tasty. A little bit goes a long way. And done right, it's great. It produces, it's pleasing. It produces right. But a little wrong, and they would understand in that culture, too much leaven, the wrong amount, pleasing moves into poison. And the whole issue here is influence. And influence can lead us away from God, and influence can bring us closer to God. The point of the issue is one of influence. Influencers are not insignificant when they influence. Have you ever said this? I think we probably all have a, huh. That doesn't influence me. That doesn't affect me. Everything has influence power. And here Jesus say, beware of the influence of the Pharisees. Beware of the influence of Herod. Now, those two groups, and then the Sadducees are brought into this statement in the Matthew account. Those groups were typically hostile to each other. They had much they disagreed about, but what brought them together was their hatred for Jesus Christ. And the leaven of the Pharisees is emphasizing theological error, false teachers. The leaven of Herod, the shrewd politician known for his moral laxity and political abuses. Those two groups are coming together to fight the teachings of Jesus and the work of Jesus. And Jesus is warning all of us. He's warning the disciples, beware of their influence. And beware of the influences around you. And just a general statement, general principle, what we take in, what we allow into our life, what we expose ourselves to, is going to influence us. Somehow, somewhere, someday. What am I taking into my life? What am I hanging out with? And when we are close to God and close to the scriptures, there will be the warning signs, just like the statement from the Spirit of God warning us, danger, 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 be careful. We've got some permanent blindness. We've got some partial blindness. The danger is we can drift from the partial to the permanent. But it's like we see in history, we see in scripture, these two groups continue to move farther apart, farther away. What was the key? Why did they do that? Let me just read to you the parallel account in Matthew 16. You know, you get this scolding perspective from Jesus to the disciples. It's like, don't you understand? Don't you understand? Don't you understand? Don't you understand? Verse 12. Then they understood that Jesus was not talking about bread, but about theological compromise, moral compromise, and abusive living. The disciples got it. They were slow, but I'm probably slower. All of us. We're never fast enough, but there's a ray of hope in this. And to as accentuate and bring it all to a climax, in chapter 8, verse 22, let's look at the physically blind man. We think this has no connection, and sometimes we split them up and talk about them separately, but I want to bring them all together just with this issue of blindness. They brought a blind man to Jesus in Bethsaida, and he touched him. But it seemed like this miracle took a while to take effect. And I actually had someone, as I was studying this passage, someone said, Jesus was having such a rough day, he couldn't even do a miracle. Yeah, that statement kind of bothered me. He was so worked up that he just couldn't even perform. No, that wasn't the issue. I think here's a unique truth. This is a unique miracle. I think the only one where he healed in stages. I think there's a reason for that and a really encouraging lesson for us. So let's look at group number three, the blind man. Physical blindness is only temporary for God's children. You know, as we age, as we go through life, even when we're young and we have sicknesses and pain, it can be very frustrating. Here's a reminder, physical ailments, health challenges are only temporary for God's children. Now, if I had the gift of healing, and I don't think he gave that to this generation, I'm very confident of that. He does heal at times in unique ways today, but if that was meant for today, all those faith healers ought to be hanging out at hospitals. Physical blindness is only temporary for God's children. There will come a better day. It may be at the in the first moments of eternity. And in the first moments of eternity, for God's children, it is absolutely perfect. This story reminds us that what Jesus can do physically, he can also do spiritually. And we do not need to be blind permanently. We do not need to remain partially blind. And we will not aimlessly drift when we're in Jesus' boat. And we will not remain physically challenged forever. But let me just give a warning, one more warning out. If you reject Christ, any physical pain and discomfort you're suffering now is nothing compared to what awaits you in eternity. Today is the day of salvation. Today is the day to come to the feet of Jesus Christ and fall at his feet in repentance. And fall at his feet in faith. And join the followers of Jesus who have hope for eternity. Whatever the ailments in this life you face as a Christian, they are temporary. And it's as if to strengthen and emphasize, Jesus does another miracle. The permanently blind are now going to be left out of seeing this miraculous work of God. But he does it in stages. He touches the man in a unique way and says, "How's it look?" "Well, it's improved, but I still can't see everything." Often Jesus, like, boom, it was all done. But here he goes in stages. Why? Just to emphasize his power, his authority, and remind us that growth in grace, growth in a relationship with God, comes in stages through open hands. Jesus took the man's hands. The man's had to be open for Jesus to take them. Jesus is asking us to move towards him with open hands. And you may be frustrated about where you're at with God today. I wish I was farther along. I ought to be farther along, and all that can be true. But remember what and how God did it with the disciples and how he'll do it with you. Our growth with him is in stages. We are where we are today. Let's move forward. Let's take another step with open hands to Jesus. When I fall at the feet of Jesus in repentance and in faith, something wonderful happens. One of the terms we use is regeneration, rebirth, born again. And that happens in an instant moment. We move from spiritually dead to spiritually alive. And that can be you right now. But the remodeling process, that's going to take a lifetime. A lifetime investment. And God's all in, and we should be all in. But go step by step, moment by moment, with open hands. Last two warnings. Anything that influences us, anything that influences is influencing you. And last one, God is at work in anyone with open hands. God is at work in anyone with open hands. We're going to try and bring up a video clip in just a moment. If that comes up, go ahead and play it. But you got to have the open hands. And here's an example of some open hands of two individuals.
A kind, gentle, fun-loving man has just died deep in the Amazon jungles of Ecuador. His name, known to millions of people around the world, was simply Minkai. He was one of my dearest friends in the world. Minkai and a small group of Waurani from his violent tribe speared my father, Nate, to death when I was just 5. Only those who understand the transforming power of Christ's message could understand our friendship. We will miss you for a while, Grandfather Minkai, but we look forward to the reunion with you that we are promised.
The gentleman who is speaking and the picture of the other gentleman. The gentleman who is speaking is Nate Saint. His father, along with 4 other men, were speared to death, murdered by a group of savages who did not want them in their life. Those men went there to share the love of Christ with them, and they were met with spears. And Minkai was one of those who put the final fatal thrust of spears into Steve Saint's dad. The story is amazing, and if you are unfamiliar with that, I really encourage you to get familiar with the story. Steve and some of the other family of the martyred missionaries eventually went back within just a few years of the murder and lived with that group and were instrumental in seeing that group come to faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And the one who murdered his father became his spiritual mentor. And the one who baptized him near the spot where his father breathed his last breath. The only explanation is God. And it reminds us that God is at work in anyone with open hands. Steve Saint could have been overwhelmed with anger and a demand for justice that could have consumed him. He chose to forgive the man who murdered his father. And in the process, came to know Jesus. The man who murdered could have remained consumed in his hate for anything and everything. But seeing the love of God in action, he chose to no longer be blind, but to have eternal sight. God is at work in anyone with open hands. And wherever we're at today, better now than never. Are we hungry for the God who fills and satisfies? Come to Jesus with open hands and take a step forward with Jesus this week. I invite you to stand with me as we close in singing.